Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Daniel chapter 9. And this morning we'll be looking at the first 23 verses of this very important chapter in the Bible. And as you're turning there, and before I read this portion for you, let me remind you that the Scriptures tell us that the law of the Lord is perfect and it restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Well, this is the Word of God, and this is what we're now about to read. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was received as revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which You have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings which He has set before us through His servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words which He has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all Your righteous acts, let now Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And the vision will pick up, Lord willing, next week. Well, the mark of a godly man or a godly woman or a godly young person is that they pray. That men and women and young people of prayer. And one of the objects of our prayer is to be for our nation, our country, and our leaders. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 said, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Well, that's the heart of Daniel. Daniel was a godly man, and Daniel prayed for his nation and for his country. And what I want us to learn from this passage that we'll be studying this morning is how we too need to pray for our own nation and how we can go about doing that with the guidance of the Spirit of God as we have observed the very prayer in the heart of this godly man, Daniel. Well, let's study this prayer and let's begin by looking at the context. We find that in verse 1 that this prayer was offered in the first year of Darius, who was the king of the Chaldeans. This was roughly around the year 539 BC when Darius became king. And Daniel had been reading the scriptures. The biblical books were precious to the exile, the people in the exile, because they had no temple. They had no Jerusalem. Their city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And the only thing that they had really was their Bibles. And it was the Bible that they had that kept their faith and their worship alive during the long years of the Babylonian captivity. This prayer that Daniel prays in this chapter is motivated by primarily the book of Jeremiah, in which he had read that the number of the years for the exile, the Babylonian captivity, the desolation of Jerusalem, as he refers to it, is 70 years. And you can read that in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29, where Jeremiah is told by God that this Babylonian captivity, this exile, will last for 70 years. You say, why 70 years? It is to pay back or to punish them, in effect, for not giving the land its rest on every Sabbath year rest. So every 7 years, the seventh year, the land was to be given its rest. But they did not do that for many, many years. And so each Sabbath year that the land did not get its rest paralleled to 1 year of captivity. So you go back, this Sabbath rest given to the land on the Sabbath year had not been given for 70 years times seven. There's in each seven-year cycle, there's one Sabbath year, one year of rest. So that would be 490 years. That goes all the way back past the kings, all the way back past King Saul, even into the era of the judges. The land had not been given its Sabbath rest for 490 long years. And so those Sabbath years, it's now time to pay the piper. And so they've been in captivity for 70 years as punishment for their disobedience and not giving the land its Sabbath rest. At this point in time, Daniel has been in Babylon for about 65 years himself. He's about 80 or in his early 80s. He's an old man, and he longed to see the desolations come to an end and the promise in Jeremiah also that God would return the people back to the land. It's been about 65 years. The desolations are to last for about 70 years. And so Daniel, coming across this in the prophet Jeremiah, now begins to pray for God to fulfill these promises. Obviously, as a godly man, he desires for God's blessings to return to his nation. But he also knew that this would not happen until the nation acknowledged and repented of her sins. And so this is a great prayer of confession of sin, a great prayer of repentance, because God will fulfill these promises as God's people humble themselves. Remember the promise that God made even to Solomon. He said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And no doubt, Daniel is mindful of this great promise given to Solomon. He's also probably familiar with and mindful of Solomon's great prayer for the temple when he dedicated it and when he prayed for the people and he was given the promise from God that if the people confessed their sins, that God would hear them when they're moved out into exile and taken out of the land, and he would bring them back to the land when they confessed their sins and prayed to God. And so this godly man, mindful of what the Word of God had said, offers up this incredible prayer. Now this promise that God gave to Solomon, "And my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land," is not just for Old Covenant Israel. This is a promise to those who are my people, who are called by my name, and it has application to us today. It has application to the New Covenant Church. Yeah, we have to tweak it a little bit because we're in a different context, but the promise and the encouragement and the principles are still valid for the church today. But notice that any blessing upon the nation in which God's people live begins with their humility and their confession of their own sin. Well, let's look at the prayer itself, how a godly man prays for his country, and let's see some principles possibly to guide us as we would pray for America. Notice in verse 3, Daniel says, "I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." So he gave his attention to prayer. You know, prayer so much of the time for us is something that's very supplemental. I like Eric Alexander used to always say, I've heard him say it several times, that prayer is not supplemental in the Christian life. It is fundamental. It is absolutely necessary. We need to be praying. And Daniel said, "I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication." But even more than that, he sought the Lord as we're told here, as he was fasting in verse 3 with sackcloth and with ashes. Now, we know Daniel is a man of prayer because back in chapter 6, verse 10, we're told that it was his custom, his regular habit, three times a day to go into his rooftop chamber, and he would get down on his knees and he would pray and give thanks to God and make petitions to God. He was committed to this practice even if it meant violating the king's decree and being threatened by being thrown into the lion's den. That's okay. He's going to pray. He's not going to violate his conscience and his commitment to worship and serve God. So he was a man deeply committed to prayer. The difference in chapter 9, where in chapter 6 we're told that he prayed, now in chapter 9 we get to draw near to that open window and peek in and see the great man of God on his knees and listen to him pour out his heart in prayer. So in chapter 9 it actually tells us what he was praying for, particularly at this particular time in his life. Well, notice with his prayer, he also fasted and clothed himself with sackcloth and ashes. Fasting is designed to humble and weaken the body. You do without food, you do without water. You weaken your body, you empty your stomach to help your soul feel its weakness and its dependence upon God. That's why we fast. You fast because sometimes my soul is so indifferent, I need my body to be weakened to help my soul to feel its weakness, its thirst, its hunger for God, so that it can add greater fervency and intensity to prayer. And the fervency of Daniel is seen in him fasting. And not only that, of course, he clothed himself with sackcloth and ashes. I don't know if you've ever clothed yourself with sackcloth. I have. Not because I wanted to either. It was in high school, as a part of an athletics initiation. We had to wear burlap to school all week. And it was hot and you're sweating and it's itchy and it's miserable. Well, the sackcloth is like a kind of burlap. And they would put it on their skin because it's very uncomfortable to the body. The ashes would cover your head with uncleanness. And again, this is designed, this impact upon your body is designed to help your soul feel its own uncomfortableness, its own agony, its own uncleanness with the ashes on your head so that you can better communicate that to the Lord. So these kinds of aids were very helpful for Daniel to experience the uncleanness, to experience the irritation of the sackcloth so he could express his agony and mourn and repent to God for his own sin and for the sins of the people. As festive clothes and feasting and anointing the head with oil would help to express joy, fasting and sackcloth and ashes help the soul to express sorrow before God. If you want your prayers answered, pray with fervency. I'm not saying you need sackcloth and ashes or fasting. Some of these are aids to help the soul, though, to communicate fervency and sorrow before God. Passion and earnestness, fervency and prayer are one of the great marks of men and women of God who are prayers. And God delights in hearing the prayers of His people when they pray with fervency. Remember when Peter was in prison, the church is said in Acts 12 to have made fervent prayers on his behalf, and God sent an angel to get him out of prison. It was the angel that fetched Peter, but it was the fervent prayer that fetched the angel. God delights in answering prayers when they're prayed fervently. James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Well, Daniel made use of these external aids to help him pour out his heart before God, but you also see his fervency even in his words. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, And in the Hebrew, the word "oh" is there. It's an exclamation, and it reveals the intensity and fervency of his prayer. And this is usually a sign that the Spirit of God is at work. I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, who once said that the best sign of a coming revival is that the word "oh" begins to enter into the prayers of the people of God. It's not just "Lord," it's "oh, Lord." And when the "oh" begins to find its way genuinely and sincerely within our prayers, you know there's a greater fervency and earnestness on behalf of the people and the objects of which they are praying. A sigh, you see, never escapes the ear of God. Our sighs and our groans in prayer immediately attract the attention of God. Now, God hears all prayers, obviously. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He hears all prayers. But in the multitude of the thousands of prayers that enter His presence at any given moment, when that fervent groan is offered up, that "oh God," that speaks from the depths of the heart, it's these prayers that immediately receive special attention from God. They're like the touch of the woman who had the 12 years of the hemorrhage, and she got close enough and thought, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, I would be healed. And she drew close and she touched the hem, and the Lord was suddenly aware that power had emitted, had gone forth from Him to heal her. And the "oh God," the fervency, is like the touch of the hem of the Master's garment. It gets the attention of God in a far greater way. And fervency adds power to our prayers. Like pulling back on a bowstring, the farther back you pull, which requires more energy and effort, the farther and faster the arrow will fly. God delights in the fervent prayers of His people. So that's the first thing we learn about Daniel, this great man of God, is he prayed with fervency. The next thing we see is that he really kind of began the content of his prayer with praise. Look at verse 4. "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments." You see, he begins by setting forth the greatness and the majesty of God. And I would submit to you that we should begin praying with praise as well. We should first stop and gaze upon the glory and greatness of God and let that influence the rest of our prayers. He goes on and says in many places throughout this particular prayer how he praises God and recites His character. He'll go on to say, "O Lord, the great and awesome God," and then he says again in verse 4, "who keeps His covenant and loving kindness to those who love Him and keep His commandments," so that he's reviewing in his mind God's grace and God's loving kindness and God's awesomeness. And it's, by the way, it's in this chapter, in this chapter only, where Daniel uses the word Yahweh, the name, the covenant name for God, and he uses it 7 times in this chapter, and it's the only place you'll find it found in the book of Daniel. But Yahweh is the God who makes covenant and keeps covenant with His people, that He sets His people upon those upon whom His grace has been set. And so Daniel is setting forth the praise and the glory and the majesty of God. Remember, this is how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray as well. He taught us to pray as we begin, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so even the Lord says that when you begin to pray, make God's kingdom and God's glory and God's will the priority in your prayer life. Before we start getting into all the, "give me this and give me that, and I need this and I need that. Oh God, You are great, You're glorious. And Lord, may Your name be holy and set apart among the in the hearts of Your people and throughout the world, Lord, for You are exalted. You are our Heavenly Father. You're transcendent and great and mighty." And so the Lord, as well as Daniel, teaches us that God's glory should be our first concern and that we should seek first the kingdom of God, even in our prayer life. This prayer is adorned throughout with these jewels of praising God. as Daniel pleads for his mercy. In verse 7, he says, righteousness belongs to you. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. Verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous. Verse 15, the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. Verse 16, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city. Verse 17, for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on this desolate sanctuary. Because, see, the reason why that was important, because all the nations, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, in their minds that reflected upon God, that God was impotent, that God did not have the power, or that He didn't even exist. And so Daniel's crying out, Lord, for your name's sake, restore your city and your temple. And then in verse 18, he again praises God and recites the greatness of God when he says, our supplications are not based on any merit in us, but on account of your great compassion. So it's important that when we pray, we begin by reviewing what the Word of God tells us about the compassion and the greatness and the majesty and the power of our God is. Because that informs and guides and restricts the rest of our prayers once we get a good vision, a fresh vision of God in our minds. You see, we need these visions of God's greatness because we often become discouraged with our sin, do we not? We often become disheartened by our weaknesses and our failures, and we see our own rebellion, and we see how little we delight in the Word of God and how many of our blessings, but how little is our commitment to the Lord. And we begin to think, well, God can't use me. God doesn't even want to forgive me. And that's why you need to review the great infinite compassion and mercy and love of God. Because sometimes we just can't even pray unless we begin with the grace of God and His mercy to sinners like us. And so it's important that when we pray with a fresh vision of God's greatness and of His grace to unworthy sinners like us. Well, starting in verse 15 all the way through verse 16, Daniel just pours out his heart. And notice in verse 20, he's confessing not only his own personal sins, but the sins of his people. And what we see is how important it is for us to humble ourselves in prayer. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so Daniel humbles himself as he begins to pour out his heart in confessing their sins. Notice in verse 5, he uses all kinds of different words for sin here. The first four expressions are all different. In verse 5, we have sinned, which speaks of an offense against God. In the New American Standard, the second one is iniquity, which speaks of perversion in their lives, or their idolatry and their moral sins. Then he has wickedness, and then rebellion, which is against God's known will and commandments. And then throughout this prayer, he lists, we have turned aside from you, we have not listened to you, open shame belongs to us. We have not obeyed your word. We have not listened to your prophets. We have transgressed your commandments. And all of these words look at sin from every conceivable angle. I mean, Daniel is leaving no stone unturned. He is confessing sins of every type, every nature, every character. Sin in its rebellion as well as in its neglect. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Moral sins and religious sins and government sins and personal and public sins and idolatry and immorality and injustice and theft and disobedience of every kind. And notice three times the sins of the government leaders are paraded before you on the pages of Scripture in verse 6 and again in verse 8 and again in verse 12. He's primarily talking about the sins of the leaders of Israel and Judah. So that Daniel lays it all out there and he confesses it all. And what I'm saying is I think this is a guide for us living in America today. I think this is a guide that we too should be confessing not only our own sins personally, but the sins of the church and the sins of our nation. And we have many, many to repent of. But we cannot expect God to bless America again as long as we live in a state of unrepentant sin. And yet we're doing that as a country in many ways. Well, the familiar sins are obvious. Homosexuality, which we are not only tolerating, we're legislating. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says clearly, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." And so what is our country doing? Well, we continue to legislate abomination. God's not going to bless America as long as we continue to do this. We have not only tolerated it, but we've promoted it within our government and within public schools. Government officials, you can testify to it. You have to have sensitivity training. It's no longer wrong. They're trying to convince you that it's right. And if you say it's wrong, then you're a bigot. And I don't think America will ever regain favor with God when we flaunt such sins openly before His eyes and indoctrinate both our citizens and our children to accept it as a normal lifestyle. Romans 1 makes it clear that when homosexuality is on the rise in any culture, it's not a sign that God's judgment is about to come. It's a sign that God's judgment has already come. It's God's judgment when homosexuality spreads like it's doing within America. That is a sign that God has turned us over to a reprobate mind. It's not that judgment is about to come. It is here. And we as God's people certainly should repent of that. The movement towards legalizing gay marriage and gay rights will eventually undermine and attack our religious rights. This is one of my great concerns, obviously, as it should be yours. As the government more and more legislates that homosexuality is good and legal, organizations that reject this will suffer. For example, a time will come when, say, an adoption agency that out of principle does not believe that they should be involved in giving, letting a gay couple adopt a child. If the things keep heading the way they are, eventually the government will say, well, then we're not going to give you a license to do adoptions. So now that organization is basically out of business. Or within the church, if you stand up and preach against homosexuality, then you'll lose your tax-exempt status. Or there may be eventually coming hate speech crimes, so that now people, ministers and preachers who stand up and speak forth the Word of God on these matters may face criminal charges at some point in the future. The point is that this is a sin within our culture. And like with Daniel, I think we as God's people need to confess these sins to God. How about abortion? The sin of abortion is murder against a baby in a womb. The baby's committed no crime. He doesn't deserve capital punishment, does not deserve to die. And yet our own society and our government sanctions abortion. I went online this week and I started looking up the different methods of abortion just to review it. I won't get into the details with you because it's too hideous. But go online and look up Google methods of abortion today. And tell me if we don't need to confess this as an incredible sin, a vile evil within our own nation. Saline amniocentesis, where they just poison and burn the baby with salt inside and out. Suction abortion, I won't even describe it. Dilation and extraction. And the only thing I'll say on this is remember Nebuchadnezzar's threat that he would tear you limb from limb. It's happening inside the womb. Partial birth abortion. Google partial birth abortion. See what they do to that child when they do a partial birth abortion. And tell me if it's not the most barbaric, the most wicked, evil thing you could ever imagine anybody doing to human life. And then you'll know why we need to confess our great sins before God. Because we're now over 50 million babies that we've aborted within our own nation. cruel, evil, barbaric. I can't even begin to describe it, nor will I go into the details of it. Yet our government continues to legalize and protect and fund abortions in certain situations. Abortion is similar to the ancient practice of sacrificing children to the god Moloch. And this practice would not exist in a just society or a moral society, and yet we continue to abort about 1.3 million babies a year. This is wrong. It's a sin. We should confess our national sins to the Lord. We will not have God's favor when we continue to do these kinds of sins. Well, my last example of sins to confess, obviously there are many, 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 but what's been in the news a lot is our national debt. We're now $14.5 trillion in debt. Our debt is growing by $1.5 trillion every year. The budget deal reduced that to about $1.3 trillion. We're still going in debt every year, so that we're drowning our nation in debt. And the Proverbs say the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So excessive debt is not good. Deuteronomy 15:6 said that the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Meaning that if you start borrowing, the other nations will rule over you. That's the principle. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, a certain amount of debt, you could argue from the scriptures, you know, if you're able to pay it off, that's one thing. But we're talking about excessive debt within our own nation. Look at the damage it causes on an individual level. When people just, they're addicted to spending, and they spend and they spend, and they spend far more than they have, far more than they can pay back, and they are threatened with bankruptcy. So some debt specifically may not be a sin, but I like what Dave Ramsey says, and that's why we're offering this course on Wednesday nights. He says, it may not be a sin, but debt is dumb. And it is. Debt may not be able to be avoided at times, but the less debt, certainly the better. Excessive debt, like what our nation is experiencing, does lead to many kinds of sins. For example, when the Federal Reserve prints more money to pay off our debts, this increase in the supply of money devalues our currency, so it buys less. That's a form of legalized theft. That's not good. Excessive debts can lead to higher taxes, which will result in job losses, painful cuts in spending, so on and on and on. And really, I think what our country has done for many, many years, decades, really, we have run up these great spending obligations, and we have gotten in such debt. I think it's immoral, the amount of debt that we have. You can see this quite dramatically. For example, 10 years ago, an ounce of gold was worth $270. 270 of our dollars would buy you an ounce of gold. Now it takes over 1,800 of our dollars to buy an ounce of gold. That's how much our money has been devalued by the mechanics and the economic principles of our country. And this is global. It's not just America. It's global. But the practice of the Federal Reserve is, I think, personally, and many other institutions, bearing the United States under an avalanche of worthless paper currency. Instead of cutting our budget, we continue to spend and spend and borrow, print and print, which is going to eventually ruin our nation. It's like giving the car keys to a drunk and sending him on his way because we're addicted to it. And we need to pray. We need to pray for God's mercy upon America to help us out of these kinds of great difficulties that we're in. So our ship is sinking in many ways. There's a huge hole in the bottom of the boat, and it's very, very difficult to know how to get us out of it. We need to pray. I think we're ruining our country. The petition, after this great section of confessing sin, the petition in verses 16 through 19 really can be distilled in three ways. Lord, forgive us. Verse 16. He says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. So, Lord, turn your wrath away. Forgive us, Lord, of our many sins. In verse 17 and 18, He says, revive us. He says, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary for your name's sake. And then look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O Lord, my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. And all of this is basically Daniel praying for God to forgive, to revive, and to restore based upon the promises of God, the promises of Jeremiah, the promises of Deuteronomy, that if my people will confess their sins, I will come back and show favor upon them and restore them and bless them. And so Daniel is praying the promises of God. You can see it throughout here as he's quoting the law of Moses and making reference to the promises of Jeremiah and to these other places in the Scripture, the other prophets. He's praying out the promises of God. What a tremendous example to teach us how to pray. That we too, when we pray, should pray the promises of God. That God, for example, has promised to complete the good work that He began in you. So when you're going through trials, pray the promises of God. Pray that God would use your trials to further His work of sanctification and humility within your life. God has promised to give us peace. So I can pray in the midst of my stress and my anxiety, oh God, speak peace to my soul. Stand up in the ship as in the middle of the storm and rise up, oh God, and say, hush, be still to the wind and the waves. Speak peace. You promised peace. That's greater than the peace than the world can give to us. Oh God, give me that peace. God has promised that sin will not be master over us. So in our struggle with sin, we can pray, God, weaken sin's grip upon my heart and its influence on me because you have promised that sin will not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And you pray the promises of God in calling God to be faithful to His Word, which He will always be. God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. And when my struggles with worldliness begin to grow, I can pray for God to help me to set my minds on the things above, the things to come, that I might better wean myself away from the lusts and the temptations of the world. We need to learn to pray like Daniel, the promises of God. Daniel prayed for God's blessings on his people, for forgiveness and revival and restoration. And I would submit to you that godly men and women today need to do the same thing. How we need to pray like that godly Hugh Latimer, that English reformer who was eventually burned at the stake by bloody Queen Mary in the 16th century. And Hugh Latimer was a man, a godly man who was committed to praying, and he prayed perpetually on his knees crying out, oh God, give back the gospel to England. And even when he was in prison towards the end of his life, he would pray so long that he could not rise up. And being an old man, they had to lift him up off his knees from the prison floor. And yet he would still keep crying out, oh God, give the gospel back to England. And that's what the people of God need to do today, is to pray. Pray, confessing our sins and praying for God's blessing upon America. Did God answer this mighty man of prayer? He did. This fervent prayer, this humble prayer, confessing not only his own sins, but the sins of his people. Did God Almighty, was he moved to answer this prayer? He was. We see incredibly in verse 23 that Gabriel, the angel, comes to him and he says, Daniel, right when you started praying, God issued the command and sent me to bring to you this vision that would inform you and encourage you and help you to understand what I'm about to do. So that right at the very beginning, maybe when he said, alas, O Lord, God said, Gabriel, get down there with this message. Go. Scoot. And right at the beginning of it, the fervency, the earnestness of this man of God already accomplished the answer. God already gave the answer. It's a beautiful thing. Psalm 139 tells us, even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. God knew what he was going to pray, but he sent the answer at the very beginning. I remember reading of Hudson Taylor that one time he prayed to God for the finances to send out more missionaries and to expand the work in China that he was involved in. And he wrote this prayer down. And just within a few days after that, he fell into a great deep and dark depression where his faith was struggling to embrace God and to plead and to pray. And this darkness was on him for a period of time. And the mailman came and knocked on the door, and he received a letter. And the letter was from an unknown person back in England who says that the Lord has stirred my heart and I'm going to be sending you £800, which was more than sufficient to do everything that Hudson Taylor wanted to do at that point in time. But the interesting thing about it was it took that letter about 2 months to go from England all the way to China, so that God had answered his prayer months before he even prayed the prayer. And that's the greatness of the God whom we worship. He's a God who delights to answer prayers, and he can bring that answer at just the right time when we need to hear it. But the actual answer is given in both a near-term and a far-term fulfillment. Hold your place in Daniel 9 and turn back to Ezra chapter 1. Go back through Psalms, back through Job. You got Esther, Nehemiah. Go all the way back and then to Ezra. And look at chapter 1 of Ezra. Because this is part of the fulfillment of this great godly prayer. In Ezra chapter 1, look at verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, is the same first year of Darius in chapter 9, verse 1 that we read. Because Cyrus is king over the Persian Empire, he makes Darius king over this part of Babylon that they just conquered. So it's the same year. But look at what it says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. You see what God did? That very year that Daniel prayed, God sent the first initial phase of the answer by stirring up sovereignly the heart of King Cyrus to send the people back into the land to rebuild the temple. That is the fulfillment of Daniel's prayer and Jeremiah's prophecy. So God answered his prayer because he was praying according to God's word. And then in verse 5, not only did God stir up the spirit of Cyrus, he stirred up the people of Judah to go back and rebuild the temple. So we find that God begins to answer this incredible prayer in light of the prophecy of Jeremiah in that very same year. But this is only a partial fulfillment, because God has a whole lot more to do, a whole lot more grace to give. And the problem of Israel's rebellious heart will not be resolved by them returning back to the land after the 70-year period. So God will now give a new vision to Daniel of 70 prophetic weeks, which will give the timing of the coming of the Messiah, who will atone for all of the sins of God's people and be the only ultimate hope for God's grace to return back to the people of God. And so this incredible vision that we'll look at, Lord willing, next time, is the greater part of the answer to Daniel's prayer. Well, Gabriel informed Daniel that he was highly esteemed by God. because he was a man who humbled himself and fervently prayed for his people, confessing their sins. And what a godly example for the church today for us to follow in, to confess our sins, to confess the sins of the church in America, to confess the sins of our leaders and the sins of our people, and pray for God to bless our country again. And the great promise that God gave to Solomon, "And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." O God, give back the gospel to America. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you, Lord, and we thank you for the great blessings of living in our nation, all the freedoms that have been fought for so strenuously and won for our people through the ages, and Lord, the liberty that we now enjoy, the freedom, the religious freedoms that we now have. And yet, Father, we see that gradually these are eroding, that our nation is falling more and more into aggravated, evil and vile sins, abominations in your sight. And, oh God, we pray that you would forgive us. Lord, forgive us as believers for the way that we have not loved you and served you. Forgive us for our pride and our worldliness. Forgive us, O God, for the way that we are so entangled in the affairs of everyday life and we give so little thought to your kingdom. O God, this is a great sin and we confess it and ask for your forgiveness. And, O Lord, we pray that you would forgive the church in America for we're straying from you. We no longer esteem and value and understand the Scriptures as being inspired by God, but we are attacking the Word of God left and right. We're promoting ungodliness within the church on many different fronts. We're even ordaining those who are guilty of great immoral sins in your sight. Forgive the church. Revive us and restore us. And dear God, we pray for our country, our leaders, our citizens. For we are guilty of many sins, some of which I've mentioned, many of which I haven't. And we pray, O God, in your mercy and in your kindness, that you would be willing to spare us from the judgment that we deserve. For, O Lord, even Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared if there had been 10 righteous within that ungodly city. And we pray, O God, that you would look upon us and have mercy and spare our nation, that you would stir up freedom and liberty again within our land, that you would move our legislators and our leaders to no longer promote and to legalize that which is sinful in your sight, and that you would remove for us the scourge of our own wickedness in so many ways. O God, have mercy upon us. O God, give the gospel back to America. And Lord, we pray this in the name of our great God, who is full of power and loving kindness and grace and mercy and compassion. We pray to you, O God. We pray that you would turn away your wrath and anger from us and deal with us kindly and compassion, not because we deserve it, for we do not, O God, but for the greatness and the glory of your great name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.